Pray with me if you would, please. My beloved Lord Jesus, how I long in myself to bear the fruit of righteousness. It is imperfect at best. It is rotten at its worst. And I am joined by a whole cadre of people this morning, marked just like me. Take us another step further this morning as we look into your word, we look into how you have designed the family unit, what you desire from us, and how we can best glorify your name. Transform us into the people you desire for us to be, that we might reflect your perfections. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the morning of Jack Benny's death, his widow Mary received a single long-stemmed rose sent without a card from a local florist. The following day, a second rose was delivered. Mystified, Mary called the florist, and she was told that Jack once said, on leaving the florist's shop, "If anything should happen to me, I want you to send Mary a single rose every day." He actually made a provision in his will to pay the florist for his effort. And he supplied, quote, "one perfect red rose daily for the rest of Mary's life," unquote. That's a man who understands his role as a head. That's a man who understands what it means to love his wife selflessly, sacrificially. That's a picture of a healthy, growing, God-honoring relationship. Shift gears to another person. It was Martin Luther who threw jet fuel on an existing spark of the Protestant Reformation. He threw off the yoke of the Roman Catholic Church in many, many ways. And he was antagonistic toward many of the thoughts, the assumptions, the teachings of the church that did not align with Scripture. One of those had to do with the prohibition of clergy from getting married. At 42 years of age, Martin Luther got married to Katharina von Bora. I like to say her name. Listen to what Martin Luther said about marriage, the value of marriage. "There is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage." If you're married, what is the state of that relationship? Is it healthy? Is it growing? Is it God glorifying? This morning, as we turn into our text of Scripture from Genesis chapter 2, we're at the end of that particular chapter, and we're camping here. I think it's time for us to get some s'mores out. We'll be here for a little bit longer. We have looked at verses 18 through 23 and looked carefully at the words We did that last week. I want to go beyond that. I want to add to that. I want to talk this morning from Genesis 2 about what is the role, the responsibility that men and women have in a good, healthy, growing, God-honoring marriage. By way refresher, if you will, of where we are. Genesis 1, of course, details the extent of creation in a very few amount of words. Chapter 2, beginning of verse 4, gives us detail regarding mankind. There are three sections beginning at verse 4 in chapter 2. The first dealing with the creation of Adam, the second with the decrees given to mankind, specifically Adam, verses 15 through 17, and then verses 18 following, talk about marriage and the beginning of that God-ordained institution. Follow along with me as I read Genesis 2, beginning of verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This whole wonderful story begins with a rather unexpected comment where the Lord says, "It is not good." Now, repeatedly, we went through this last week, repeatedly through chapter 1, God says, "It is good, it is good, it is good." At the end of creation, verse 31 of chapter 1, he says, "It's very good. I'm very pleased with the way this has all turned out." But here, chapter 2, verse 18, God says, "It's not good." Well, it's not good because it wasn't finished. When God finished with the different days of creation, he was finished with that aspect of creation. Not here. He created Adam first. He created Adam from the dust. And there was a pause. God had an animal parade in mind for Adam. And so he had this parade of animals. And as they paraded by, he began this scientific project of naming them. This didn't catch God by surprise. He intended this to take place. God didn't make a mistake failing to create Eve at the same time. That was all by design. God intended for all the animals to be paraded by Adam so that Adam could see all the animals God created, all the creatures that God created. He saw every one of them. And by naming them, he carefully observed them. Oh, there were a number that were cute and cuddly and absolutely adorable. But not one was a fitting mate. Not one was his spiritual, his intellectual, his emotional equal. Not one. He knew that there was not one that could serve as an adequate mate. Not one. He was depending upon God to perform what only God could perform, bringing him a mate. And so from his side, his bones, his flesh, God fashioned a woman and presented it to Adam. And he said, oh baby, this is what I'm waiting for." I think that's a rather loose translation of the Hebrew, actually. She was equal to him spiritually. She was different, however. She looked different. She thought different. She might have behaved differently. And that's for a reason. God created Adam and Eve spiritually similar, but physically, emotionally, even intellectually different for a reason. Because they were not interchangeable parts. They were intended to be complementary. They were different in their roles. Now it gives us Eve's role in verse 18. She is to be a helper for the man. We don't have the detail for us here in chapter 2, neither in chapter 1. We find it elsewhere in God's revelation that when God created Adam, God gave him the role of being the head. So I'd like to talk about these two roles this morning. For man being the head. For the woman being the helper. Part number one. The husband is head. What does that mean? I'd like you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5. Find verse 23. Ephesians 5:23 reads, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." The Greek word translated head is usually translated translated head. It's usually given the definition in the lexicon of ruler or one having authority over. Evangelical feminists raised their red flags saying, wait. The word head should not be translated or understood to mean ruler or one having authority over. Instead, it should be translated source. As if we would read chapter 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the source of the wife, as Christ also is the source of the church." What do you think about that? Well, it's certainly different than anything you've read before, because you've not found that translation in one of the major texts. Wayne Grudem, in a couple of different places, one of the books that I have on biblical headship in my library, did an adequate, a masterful job, actually, of revealing the inadequacies of that kind of a translation. And he found that from extra-biblical literature, and that's where these evangelical feminists were coming from, they thought they found in other places this particular Greek word used in the context to mean source. And he demonstrated from those extra-biblical, that means other, outside the Bible, texts, he found that those were grossly inadequate and unfulfilling of the demands of the evangelical feminists to change the word from being a ruler, one having authority, to simply being a point of origination, a source. No, the word head in Scripture means a ruler or one having authority over another. We see it in a variety of different contexts. We see it as citizens to the state. They submit to the state being the head. They are the ruler, the authority. You've heard of a person referred to as a head of state. But there's all kinds of confusion and misunderstanding about what headship is. There's a Christian blogger online by the name of Mary Cassian who posted an article this last July where she began her article with a series of questions. Let me read those questions to you. It shows the confusion of what does this mean to be the head? When we refer to a husband as the head of a wife, what does that look like? Does a husband have the authority to take his wife's phone away? Does a husband have the right to prevent her from making calls? Does a husband have the authority to take away his wife's car keys, her house keys? Does a husband have the authority, to physically prevent his wife from leaving the home? Does a husband have the authority to physically force his wife to accompany him when he leaves the home? Does a husband have the authority to lock his wife out of the house? Does a husband have the authority to keep financial documents away from his wife? Does a husband have the authority to take the wife's personal property without consent? This blogger comments, "These are not theoretical questions. They were posed to me by Ruth Tucker, a woman whose ex-husband claimed the Bible gave him the right to do these things. I share them here with her permission," unquote. This is not what biblical headship refers to. Biblical headship does not benefit the husband. Wrap your minds around that, guys. Biblical headship does not benefit you as a husband. Biblical headship is the giving of yourself away for the good and the honor of your wife. Are you there in Ephesians 5 still? Look with me at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Let me give you a couple of positives. What is biblical headship? First, it is a role of service. Listen to what John Stott wrote about marriage. He said, if headship means power in any sense, then it is power to care and not crush. Power to serve, not to dominate. Power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy. And in all this, the standard of the husband's love is to be the cross of Christ, on which he surrendered himself even to death in his selfless love for his bride. Biblical headship has nothing to do with a person's worth. It has everything to do with a role being fulfilled. To demonstrate that, illustrate that, verify that, prove that to you, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 11's got a lot of sticky doctrine in it, with a lot of confusing things that are contained therein. But there's one verse here regarding headship that is very, very clear. And it's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul writes, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Look at that last phrase, that third phrase. God is the head of Christ. Now, theologians will turn to this verse, saying that this verse teaches the subordination of the Son to the Father. Now, think about that for just a minute. Teaches the subordination of the Son to the Father. Does that mean that the Son is somehow a second-class God before the Father? Ludicrous thought. No, it doesn't teach that at all. This is what we call an example of the economic trinity, meaning that there is a way that the members of the Trinity function together. It says nothing about their worth. God the Father is not superior to God the Son. Conversely, God the Son is not inferior to God the Father. Now, we can go backwards in this verse and say the husband is not superior to the wife, nor is the wife inferior to the husband. It doesn't say anything about value. This idea of headship speaks of function. It speaks of how I act in the marriage relationship. And that action that husbands do is one of service. It is selfless, sacrificial service. Second positive statement. This biblical headship is a role of servant leadership, where I, as the head, the husband, take the initiative to lead, to love, to protect, to provide for my wife. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "You husbands, in the same way," writes Peter, "live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." I have an obligation before God as a husband. When I stand before the marriage altar and I say I do, I am entering into a contractual relationship. I have an obligation. I have a role. I have a responsibility to fill as a husband. It is one of service. It is one of leading, loving, protecting, providing for my wife. Now, that doesn't mean that as the head, I'm the one who makes all of the decisions. I am not the one who is in control. I am the one who is making sure that things are in control. I'm making sure that decisions are being made, though I am not the one that is making all of the decisions. Let me say it in this way. To be the head of the home means that I'm not passive. I am actively engaged in that relationship. For me to abandon my role as the head of my relationship with my wife might be likened to driving the car down the road and then all of a sudden taking my hand off of the wheel. Disaster is going to follow. If it's not divorce, it's going to be some kind of undesirable, unfulfilling, certainly less than God honoring relationship. Let me put two things to avoid, two extremes to avoid when we are talking about this idea of headship. The first is to avoid the extreme of abandonment. That is, I'm talking about the abdicating husband or the passive husband, the uninvolved husband. Now, this particular gentleman, the abdicating husband, is not necessarily a person who is a passive by nature or character. He can be a great initiator. He can be very engaged in the business community. I mean, he can be a mover and a shaker when it comes to his work in the world. But when he crosses the threshold at home, something happens. Something changes. He disengages. He becomes uninvolved. Uninvolved in that relationship. You see, when a man is truly functioning as the head of his home, he is always thinking about how can I help, care for, protect, provide. How can I show love to my wife? Maybe it's by taking care of the financial arrangement of the florist and sending my wife a flower every day after I die, until she dies. Maybe that's how I can demonstrate my love and my care for her. First extreme to avoid is the abdicating husband. The second one is that must be avoided is the tyrannical husband. This is the one who is demanding, dictatorial. This is the one who is domineering. This is the husband who says, it's my way or the highway. This is the one who is always has to be in control, always has to make every decision, who rules his hand with an iron fist. That is not being a biblical head. He does everything that he can with the resources available to him to care for his wife. All right, guys, I'm going to give you a break here so you don't feel too bloodied up. Turn the page of your notes. We're going to talk about the women for a second. But hang on, guys, we'll come back to you. Let me ask you a question as we start to think about the wife as helper. Is it wrong? Is it inappropriate? Is there a scriptural violation for a woman to work outside the home? Many of you do. Is that wrong? No, not necessarily. But let me show you when it can become wrong. When you become so involved in other things that your primary role as the helper to your husband becomes secondary. That's when it can become wrong. But so can volunteer work. So can taking care of children. That can become a wrong in that your primary role as the helper to your husband becomes lost. We sometimes think of the role of a helper as needful, but certainly not a very glamorous or desirable task, when indeed is a very honorable one. Think with me for just a minute about God, who is repeatedly through Scripture called our helper. If you turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. In Israel's history, this is just before the era of the monarchy. This is at the very end of the theocracy. Samuel is the last of Israel's judges, and he is leading the Israelites in a skirmish against the Philistines. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord delivers them. And 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10, we find that the Philistines were routed before Israel. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer. That is, he named the stone Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." It was a memorial stone. It was this one particular rock where Samuel said, "That's Ebenezer." Translated means stone of help. It was a picture to say, God is our helper. He is on our side. He is with us. And with great thanksgiving and celebration did Samuel say to the people, "This is Ebenezer. This represents our God, who is our rock of help." So you ever wonder why we sing in that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing"? I think it's the third verse. "Here I raise my Ebenezer." I am raising my stone of help because I realize God is the one who has come to my aid. I need that. So does a husband need his wife who comes to his aid. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When things go south, we need a helper. How thankful I am for my wife who has come alongside me many, many times as an extra pair of eyes, an extra pair of hands, an extra brain to think through a problem, an extra soul that will pray unto the Lord in the midst of difficulty. Women, this role of being a helper is not a second-rate responsibility. It's an honorable and an important role that you serve. Husbands, your headship is your role. Love is your command by God. That is what you are commanded to do. You're not commanded to rule. You are commanded to love your wife. The role that you serve is that of being a head, being a one in authority, looking to care for her. It's not about you. Wives, your role is that of helper, and the command given to you is to submit. Ooh, just the word is worthy of a fight in the eyes of many people. But again, this we have a twisted understanding of what does submission mean. It does not mean blind obedience. It does not imply inferiority. It does not command passivity. It does not demand silence. A wife who is submissive is not a wet dish rag conformed into a mold as per her husband's hands. Scripture speaks of women and applauds them for their strength, for their fortitude, for their courage, for their willing to stand strong. That kind of a woman can also be submissive. Because to submit means that you come under the authority of another. It doesn't mean that you lose your identity. It doesn't mean that you become a weak person. It doesn't mean that you're inferior in any way. You are a significant person with individual gifts and abilities and skills that are designed to contribute to helping your man be the best he can be before God. To submit is not something that a husband demands. Guys, we're probably way out of line when we talk about to our wives, especially if we have a kind of an edge to our voice or there's a tenseness in our conversation. We're kind of out of line when we talk about, well, wifey, it's your responsibility to submit. Now, this whole idea of submission is a voluntary choice. She chooses to come under the authority of her husband. In so doing, she honors him, shows him respect. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 5. I read verse 23. Look at verse 22 and then verse 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. Citizens, submit to the state. Children, submit to their parents. The Son, God the Son, submits to God the Father. So a wife chooses voluntarily to submit to her husband. You can't demand that, but that's what the wife chooses to do because that is her primary, not her exclusive, it is her primary role. Let me give you a couple of extremes here that must be avoided. The first extreme for the man is to avoid being the abdicating husband, the passive, uninvolved, disconnected husband. It's not that he's disconnected everywhere in his life, but in that relationship, he's acting very disconnected. This is the extreme that women must avoid in that context. She must avoid being or becoming the bossy wife. Brand new book came out. I just got it by Christopher Ashe called Married for God. He speaks of this extreme. And he says, the bossy wife wants, like Eve in the garden, to take the lead, to exercise her own autonomy as the mistress of her fate and the captain of her soul. Far from a gentle and quiet spirit, this wife insists on interchangeability of role in every way. And the result is likely to be war at home. There is something deeply unattractive about the bossy wife. Second extreme to avoid. The tendency for some men is to become tyrannical, dictatorial, domineering. And in that context, it's easy for the wife to slip into a role that is inappropriate for her. The mousy wife. That's Ash's term. Let me read from his book again. Perhaps her husband is a bit of a tyrant, and she is pliable and biddable and does just what he wants. In so doing, she abdicates the dignity of working alongside him in a noble partnership in the garden. She places herself on the level of the animals, becoming what someone has called his pliable kitten, a kind of toy girl with whom he plays, who has lost her dignity. Instead, she ought to be using her wisdom to be his fellow worker in the garden. He ought to be so grateful to have such a hardworking, wise, and generous wife alongside him, like the fine wife of Proverbs 31, or David's future wife Abigail, or Priscilla with Aquila. She ought to be a source of wise counsel and a valued partner. We may ask how this active partner wife can at the same time show Christian submission even to a less than Christian-like husband. It is a difficult line to walk. To be an active partner without slipping into becoming domineering. But it is important for a wife not to let her idea of submission make her surrender her great dignity as the man's equal partner in serving God. In wrapping our minds around what does this thing called marriage look like, we have two people that are looked at as equals in the eyes of God, and yet they have different roles, different responsibilities in order to best glorify God with the mandate that has been given them, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, by way of application, I'd like to spend a little bit of time here and begin this final section by giving a word to all of us who are married. Those of you who desire to be such at some point would be good to take heed. My first word to all of us is that our allegiance is first and foremost to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman or a husband or a wife. Your role as a believer in Christ is to submit to Him, to come under His authority. That will manifest itself in a life of obedience. I was recently with a couple. And we were talking about their upcoming wedding. And I didn't have opportunity to say these words to the wife. She's a believer, he's not. Or the wife-to-be. But I purpose to do so when I have the opportunity to talk with them. And my words to this gal is this. Your responsibility before the Lord, indeed you're commanded to submit, to come under the authority of your husband. However, if your husband misleads you in any way, and particularly him being an unbeliever, if he would seek to persuade you to abandon Christ or to compromise Scripture, if your husband misleads you in any way, you are under obligation to not follow him. You are under obligation to not submit. a word of warning. I would say to this gal, do so with kindness. Do so with respect. Do so explaining why you cannot participate. You cannot believe. You cannot follow. He needs to know why it is. But your primary allegiance is first to Christ. Now there are some people who will take this whole idea of submission and headship, and they will demand that women be nothing much more than a doormat for the husband. My friends, that has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. If there is any kind of abuse in a marriage relationship, that is wrong. My advice to the gals that would be the recipient of all of that on the basis of Scripture, get out and get help. That is wrong. It is inappropriate. It is not God honoring. It is sinful for a man to act in that kind of a tyrannical, abusive, domineering way. That's not headship at all. And that's crazy talk for anyone to say to a woman, you need to suck it up and submit to your husband in this regard. No. A word to wives, particularly those of you who would like your husbands to be the spiritual leader in your home, and he is not. Maybe he's a believer, but he's not doing all that he could. I'd like to read to you the words of Melissa Edgington. She wrote an article simply titled, "To the Women Who Wished That Their Husbands Were Spiritual Leaders." She writes, "I get it. You see your husband for who he could be. If only he prayed more. If only he led the family to go to church. If only he read his Bible daily. If only he was the spiritual leader that you know your family needs. You look at him and you see apathy, laziness. It makes you sad, but mostly it makes you angry. You can see so clearly what he needs to be doing. Why won't he just do it? And before you know, you feel yourself beginning to lose respect for him. You start to resent him. You look at other people's husbands and wonder, why can't he be more like them? Your motives are good. You want your entire family to grow spiritually, to have a strong spiritual foundation, to love God, to serve him together. But you often end up shaming your husband, airing your disapproval of his leadership skills. Take a minute, dear Christian wife," she continues. "Consider how many ways that you fall in your walk with Christ. Think about how often you have to repent. How many times you find yourself falling into the same old sin traps. How often you wished you had controlled your tongue. Think about how far you yourself are from perfect. And then look at your husband through fresh eyes, with compassion for a fellow sinner. And with admiration for all the things he does right, and with the kind of patience that you know God has for you. It's so easy for you to see the flaws in your husband. But the truth is, if you want your husband to be a spiritual leader, you should pray more and nag less. You should verbalize all the ways that you respect and admire him. You should stop looking at the situation as a you are right and he is wrong, instead of taking the approach that you are both imperfect and in need of God's guidance and care. And then help your husband along with prayer. Real encouragement. Not criticism designed as encouragement. And unconditional love. you were an important part of your husband's spiritual growth, whether you know it or not. Both prodding and pulling are not going to work. Pray for him. Love him. And trust God to do the work that only God can do. You weren't given to your husband to act as his personal Holy Spirit. God intends for you to love him deeply and serve him as a fellow traveler on the road of eternal life. If you want your husband to be a spiritual leader in your home, let yourself be led by humility instead of frustration, by love instead of pride, by prayer instead of criticism. These are the first steps in encouraging spiritual growth in the man that you love. And never forget, dear friends, about all the things about him that made you fall in love with him in the first place. Chances are, he really is a pretty great guy. Pray for him and love him well. Unquote. My last word is for husbands by way of application. For a variety of different reasons, push their responsibility aside. It's easy to think, well, you know, at some point this is all going to work out. I don't really need to spend as much time right now doing this or that. I need to be doing this. Translated, I really want to be doing this, rather than sitting and listening and thoroughly coming to understand what my wife needs, and then taking the initiative to do something about it. From his years as a pastor, Chuck Swindoll concluded that 9 times out of 10, the problems of the family are caused by men. 9 out of 10? He says, because they don't genuinely love their wives. They love themselves. After 69 years of life and 42 years of marriage, Dr. Richard Halverson, former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, said this: "It is my deep, settled conviction." Oh, now we know that we're getting to the very core of things, right? "It is my deep, settled conviction." That 100%. 100% of the responsibility for the sustenance of the marriage relationship belongs to the husband. The scripture tells us that as husbands, we need to model ourselves after Jesus Christ, who gave himself up in every way in order to present his bride to himself without blemish or stain or spot or wrinkle. My primary focus is to be on serving my wife in that relationship. Let me put one picture on the wall. It's probably my favorite story about marriage. It came from the pen of a businessman in Texas who had the opportunity to meet while I was at seminary, a man by the name of Fred Smith. He wrote this: "One of my treasured memories comes from a donut shop in Grand Saline, Texas. There's a young farm couple sitting at the table next to mine. He was wearing overalls and she a gingham dress. After finishing their coffee and donuts, he got up to pay the bill. And I noticed she didn't get up to follow him. But then he came back and stood in front of her. She put her arms around his neck and he lifted her up, revealing that she was wearing a full body brace. He lifted her out of her chair and backed out of the front door to their pickup truck with her hanging on his neck. As he gently put her into the truck, everyone in the shop watched. No one said anything until a waitress remarked almost reverently, "He took his vows seriously." What kind of woman, loved in that manner, wouldn't voluntarily choose to submit to her husband? That's a picture of selfless, sacrificial love. It's a picture of how Christ, as the head, serves the church. Husbands, wives, how are we doing? Let's pray together. Father, it is an amazing thing to realize that the relationship that Christ has with the church is intended to be mirrored in the marriage relationship. As a husband, I have a responsibility to my wife. God, I know that you have given my wife to me to be a helper, and such a great help has she been. Lord, I am dependent upon you as a husband, and a not so good one on occasion. I am dependent upon you to help me learn and identify and meet those needs in my wife so that she can best help me become the man you have intended for me to become. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of Scripture. I'm thankful that we live in this age where we have the fullness of the revelation you have given to us in the Scriptures. Cause us to be faithful in all that we do, that we might glorify you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.